52, way at the bottom. I want to try to complete tonight, if we could, this topic on the Lord's Supper. And again, I encourage you, if you have questions or issues that you don't quite understand or agree with, please, this is the place to let me know. A few of the peripheral things, I just got to tie up some loose ends. On point 6, the bottom page 62, and it goes into top page 63, when do we have the Lord's Supper? That really is not that difficult a question to answer. Jesus said, do this. If we're not doing what he told us to do, then you don't have the Lord's Supper. So what did he tell us to do? Now listen to them. Number one, A, use the right elements. He used wine, the color doesn't matter, we talked about that, and bread, made out of wheat, we assume. So if you use grape juice or chocolate chip cookies or brownies, that is not the Lord's Supper, okay? Second thing, set them aside, the technical word consecrate, which means set them aside as special by Christ's own word. This gets a little bit sticky here. The word of Christ is not just some magical formula. It must be correctly understood and correctly confessed. For example, in a Baptist church where they may use the words of institution, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. They have, by their confession, said, we do not mean what those words say. When you hear, this is my body, you should hear, this represents my body. That is not the Lord's Supper. Jesus did not give out bread and wine representing his body and blood. He said, take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood. So even in those churches which may recite the words of institution, if they have changed their confession of those words, they're no longer saying what Jesus intended to say. Does that make sense? I hope that's not too complicated. That's not that complicated an issue, I hope. So I would say it's very critical, therefore, if you want Lord's Supper, to be taking it in a confessional group where you know that the words are being correctly confessed, correctly taught, and we are celebrating the sacrament according to them, which means in your congregation or in a congregation fellowship with your congregation. That's the importance, again, I think I mentioned last week, of what we call a synod, of a group of congregations that agree together and walk together. So that when you travel, for example, Ron, you're going down to Florida, you said next week, let's say that, you know, when you're confirmed, you want to take Lord's Supper, you're down in Florida, it's your parents' condo, sorry, you're going to Congo, not exactly, your condo, you find an LCMS congregation, you should be able to assume that the Lord's Supper is correctly being celebrated there. The third thing, we should eat and drink them. He did not give us his body and blood to look at it, carry it around, and pray to it, which, by the way, was done and still is in South America and Italy and Spain and the Roman Catholic Church, where they have their Corpus Christi festival. They consecrate a host, it's the body of Christ, and they carry it around and people genuflect to it, and it's kept on the altar. By the way, those of you raised in the Roman Catholic Church, okay, you probably were taught, I'm guessing, when you entered the building, to genuflect, go to your knees, make the sign of the cross, yes, before you go to the priest. The reason for that, as I have been told, is because on the altar is always permanently a consecrated host. The body of Christ is up there. And so that's the reason people were taught to bow to it. Now, we will bow before we receive it, too, in the Lutheran Church, but only to show reverence, and then we eat it. We don't just leave it up there and look at it. The fourth thing, it should be given for the forgiveness of sins. It's not some magic thing, okay, to help you get better grades on your math test or to do better at your job or something like that. So when those four elements are there, you have Lord's Supper. You take any one of those out and you've got a supper that's made up by human beings. Any questions on that? Okay. And I have a quote there from the Formula Concord, which you can read on your own, which the Lutheran fathers made that point very clear. Closed communion, point 7. This is probably a topic that I have the most trouble with people, closed communion, especially in the United States of America, where we are taught that we have the right to do whatever we want to do. Nobody can tell me I can't do something. In fact, where is it now? Out in, not Montana, where are they having
Utah.
Is it Utah? Where some guys burned something on their land, it started some federal land on fire, and now they're in a fight with the government whether they should be able to use federal land, should they let their cattle breed on what is called federal or national forest, etc. And that's typical when you get into areas like that. I don't want to come down on one side of the issue or another, but I'm just saying, in America, we believe we should have the right to do what we want. When you come to the Lord's Supper, that is not the case. By the way, the Pope, Pope John Paul, when he came to the United States years ago, made a comment to the bishops. It wasn't with Lord's Supper, but it was dealing with, I think, women in the ministry or homosexual activity, one of those things, maybe birth control, where he said, the church is not a democracy. And he said that to the American bishops. And I agree with him totally, as a Lutheran. The church is not a democracy. We do not vote on what we should believe or how we should practice Lord's Supper or go like this and see which way the wind is blowing. And by the way, many ministers do that. This one is not going to do that. So, close communion. You'll hear the term used, close communion. As I point out, this is not the historic or traditional term. The term close communion came into use in our churches, I'm guessing 30s or 40s, maybe 50s. It was fairly recently. Before that time, the term was always closed communion. And that came from the idea in the early church, first four centuries, where they were so protective of the Lord's Supper that after the sermon, the priest would excuse all guests and visitors. I believe I shared that with you. And then they would close the doors. Hence, it was called closed communion. The Lord's Supper is a confession of our commonality, koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship. It comes from the Greek word koine, which means common. So when we take Lord's Supper, we are saying that we have everything in common with those people up there. Now, by the way, you don't look into a person's heart. I can't either. I don't know what each of you believes. The Eighth Commandment, which says, explain things in the kindest way. Don't bear false witness. For example, if any of you decide to become Lutherans and members of this congregation, I will assume that you agree with everything I believe and teach as a Lutheran pastor. I don't know what you do or you don't, but I assume you do. And it's not my business to try to pick around and see if you really believe it or not, okay? That's between you and God. Of course, obviously, if something came up in the future where you started to say things that our church didn't agree with, I'd probably pull you aside as a pastor and say, let's talk about this a little bit. It's not exactly what we believe. If you look at point A, 7a, in the little catechism, Luther says the Lord's Supper is the true body and blood of Christ under the bread and wine for us Christians to eat and to drink. For us Christians to eat and to drink. It's not intended for non-Christians. What is a Christian? Well, if you look at Jesus' words, a Christian would be someone who has been baptized and who has then been taught all things I've commanded. Or as Martin Luther puts it, the context of the catechism, which include Lord's Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Communion, Confession, Absolution. The contents of the catechism represent the minimum of knowledge required of a Christian. Whoever does not possess it should not be reckoned among Christians nor admitted to a sacrament. And I just quote that for those Lutherans like, Hannah, you're out of the ELCA, who practice more open communion. And they'll claim that this closed communion idea is a Missouri Synod anomaly. It's not. Martin Luther taught closed communion. The Roman Catholic Church did. And frankly, the ELCA and those churches, other Protestant churches who practice more open communion, that is not in the best tradition of the church and certainly does not agree with either the Lutheran confessions or the Bible itself. If you look at point B, does the Bible teach closed communion? I'm going to look at three texts. First of all, from 1 Corinthians 1. I appeal to you, brothers, and this was a divided congregation, 1 Corinthians. Notice in the first chapter, he deals with their differences. I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree with one another, that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's incredible. That's chapter 1. He does not say, let's just learn to agree to disagree. He says, I want you to agree in what you think. And then if you read on chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, etc., he details the various issues that are going on in that congregation causing problems. He'll say, it is heard that this is going on among you. Here's what you should really be believing or practicing. And so he deals with issue by issue. Then he gets to chapter 10, which is the second little phrase after the dots. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one loaf. In other words, the Lord's Supper does not bring about unity and harmony. It's supposed to exhibit it or express it. The harmony comes before that. And you'll notice, if I can just summarize that again, it's chapter 1 through, we'll say 1 through 9. St. Paul deals with the differences, resolve them, think the same. Then it's finally in chapter 10 where he encourages communion because he says, we are one body now. By the way, that one loaf in the early church, of course, when they had congregations of only 25 or 30 people, they would have one loaf and they would break pieces off. Obviously, as congregations got bigger of 200 and 300 communicants, that became unreasonable, and so they were pre-cut, which is what we do today. That second text, this is from 1 Corinthians again, that same divided congregation. I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, I put in parentheses a Christian, but is sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. You'll have to take my word for this, but if you looked up the word, well, I don't know if it show up in English, in the Greek text, sun estheo. Estheo means to eat, sin means with. Like synod. Horeo means to walk, sin means with. So sun estheo, to eat together. Occurs only five times in the Greek New Testament. Every time the word is used, it's talking about theological agreement. That you do not eat with a person if you don't have agreement prior to that that meal. So when you sat down and ate with a person, it showed some kind of fellowship or agreement. The third one, Romans 16. I urge you, brothers, this is the end of the book. Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in the way contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. I may have mentioned on this text earlier, I kind of remember that the word contrary to could be translated alongside. So that text could read, watch out for those who cause divisions, put obstacles in the way that are alongside the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. In other words, he may not here in this text from Romans 16 be addressing what today we might say Muslims or Hindus, but false Christians. Christians who believe a lot of what the apostles had taught, but then add other doctrines alongside. And he says, watch them, avoid them. All these texts, as a little caveat, let's not make St. Paul say something he didn't intend to say. He's not saying you can't be friendly to people. He's not saying you should be mean at people and criticize them all the time and be your little sect over here. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's saying don't do anything in your worship services that give the impression that differences in doctrine or what you believe don't matter. Repeat that again. Don't do anything in your worship life that would give the impression that what you believe doesn't really matter. Everybody has a right to his or her own opinion. I think that was the concern of St. Paul. We reach out, of course, to people. And by the way, my goal as a pastor, I'd love to have the entire city of Maple Grove take communion here. It's not like I want to keep people away. I just want them to know that when they come up to our table here, we are all assuming that they agree with what we teach and believe in this congregation. And for your sake, too, those of you who are not Lutherans, you don't want to be snookered into doing something that you may not agree with. And you wake up one day and say, oh my God, they believe that? Why didn't the pastor tell me that? If you look at point C, the practice of the early church, this is from, look at the date, 155 A.D. This is very early. The book of Revelation probably finished 100 A.D. So this is the early church. This food, he's describing Lord's Supper. We call it Eucharist, which means to give thanks, of which no one is allowed to partake except those who believe that the things we teach are true, has received the washing for forgiveness of sins. By the way, it's clear he's talking about baptism. And if I can just have a little caveat or footnote here, backing way back a couple weeks ago, we talked about baptism, where there are many church bodies today, Baptist fundamentalists, who will say, for example, when Paul says, God saved us through the washing of rebirth, that's not talking about baptism, because the word baptize is not used there. The early church understood that when you talked about a washing, there was only one washing Jesus ever commanded. That was what we call baptism. And so this text, I think, is quite clear. Those who believe, who have received the washing for forgiveness of sins. That's clearly a reference to baptism. And then who lives as Christ taught. Again, Justin Martyr, AD 155. Closed communion. That's pretty clear. In the ancient church, if you ever went to a Greek church, I think even today, that would probably be the case, I believe. Because when I was in college, we went to a Greek Orthodox church. I didn't know much Greek at that time. At least I could read a little bit. I couldn't hear it. But I remember the priest turning around after he consecrated the elements. Then he cried out to the people, Ta hagia tois hagiois, the holy things for the holy people. The holy people being not those who live better than everybody else. That's not what it means to be holy. To be holy means those set aside in the waters of holy baptism, set aside by God's verdict of forgiveness. All of us around this table, if we are Christians, are hagios, holy people. And the holy things are for the holy people. And we do not just hand out the Lord's Supper willy-nilly to anybody who wants it. Point E. Since the Lord's Supper anticipates the heavenly marriage feast of the Lamb, would it not be a loveless act to permit someone to sit at the foretaste of the feast to come who may not even be a believer? Do you get that point? We talk about the Lord's Supper being a great foretaste of the heavenly feast in heaven. What does it say if I would let a person off the street come to the Lord's Supper, which anticipates they're sitting at the heavenly feast when they don't even believe in it and they're not baptized? That's not a loving thing to do. And so a much more loving thing is to tell the person, you know, you need to learn about what it means to be a Christian. You need to be baptized. Then we want to welcome you to the Lord's table as a brother or sister. Registration for communion. A church that takes their communion practice seriously will have some form of registration. It can take many different forms. It can be that you have to call the pastor on the phone. It can be a little card that you have to fill out ahead of time. In our case here, you've perhaps seen those sheets we have at the back of the church where a person puts their name and how many from their family would be attending. If they are guests from another Missouri Synod congregation, write the name of that congregation. And our policy reads, I'll read it here, our celebration of the Lord's Supper is reserved for members in good standing. Do you know what that means, members in good standing? That means somebody who's not under church discipline. For example, I have had cases where I've had people going through divorce proceedings and they just hate each other. I'll suspend them from the Lord's Supper until we work through these issues. Because the Lord's Supper, by definition, is a meal assuming harmony and loving agreement with each other. And how can you have people who are going through a divorce proceeding screaming at each other, go up the Lord's Supper? This is total blasphemy of the Lord's Supper. I will suspend them. And I would say that if they visit another congregation, this is where this breaks down totally. The pastor of that other congregation should ask that person, I don't think I know you. Where are you from? Are you a member in good standing of your home congregation? And the person, if they're honest, should say, well, not exactly. I've been suspended from the Lord's Supper. Then the pastor should say, well, then you're not welcomed here either until you resolve it with your home pastor. And again, that is not a loveless thing to do. I hope you understand it's a matter of discipline. And a discipline is never appreciated by the person going through it. You know that. I was a kid. My dad disciplined me. I never liked it at the time. Although looking back, most of it, not all of it, most of it was something for my good. He always told me that. I never understood it. So members of good standing. Does that make sense? And if your pastor has suspended you from the Lord's Supper for a reason that you think is unfair or unreasonable, I think then a person should probably talk to a brother pastor or take to the board of elders or deacons, whatever governing board, and pursue the case. Because that can happen occasionally. It says visitors from sister LCMS congregations who agree with the doctrine and practice of this congregation and are not known by our pastor should announce your desire to commune with us before joining us at the Lord's table. One of the problems I have, and it was with my own brother and daughter-in-law, which I think I've mentioned to you before, but I'll get people who come up to me, Christmas Day, Easter Sunday, can I take communion here today? I'll say, I don't think I know you. Well, I was confirmed here. I say, okay, that's good. Are you a member of a sister Missouri Synod congregation? Well, no, not right now, but I was confirmed here. And I'll say, well, where do you go to church now? Well, I go to St. Bonifacius Catholic Church right now. Or I go to St. Timothy Lutheran Church, ELCA. And I'll say, well, then you can't come to communion. You've made a decision that you're not in fellowship with the Missouri Synod. You're in fellowship with the Presbyterians or the Roman Catholics or the ELCA. And our church bodies do not have everything in common. Therefore, the Lord's Supper, we can't celebrate together yet. And often people get angry with me. I've had people stomp out 5 minutes before the service, furious as a bat out of hell with me for not letting them do what they think they have the right to do. I hope, again, you understand that this is for their benefit. My brother is a physician. Maybe I use this analogy with you already. He has access to all kinds of wonderful drugs. Nobody accuses him of being rigid, unloving, or uptight when he doesn't just hand out drugs to people who want them. He will diagnose the person, he will prescribe the proper drug for them, and then they will take it, he will sign the prescription, and then the pharmacist will fill it. And if somebody comes in and says, I'd like to have this drug, he can't give it to them. If he did, of course, obviously be sued for malpractice. If we believe that the Lord's Supper is what the early Christian church fathers called it, the medicine of immortality, that we should not die but live forever, as we eat the body of Christ, who was raised from the dead, and drink His blood, raised from the dead. And He gives me His body and blood. He's assuring me of a place in the resurrection. It's the medicine of eternal life. I should not give it out to anybody who says they want it, if I don't know who they are, and if I don't know whether they believe what they're getting or not. And I don't know if I have, I don't think I quoted this text, but there is a text where Paul warns, let a person examine himself before he eats of this bread and drinks of this cup. By the way, notice he mentions bread and cup. It's not that bread is not there anymore. Bread is bread, but it's also his body at the same time. But he says, let a man examine himself before he eats of this bread and drinks of this cup. For a person who eats and drinks, not recognizing the body of Christ, eats and drinks judgment on himself. He doesn't recognize the body. Whether that's talking about the body of the church or rather the body of Christ, which I tend to think is what he's talking about, I think that's a very serious warning for us pastors and for congregations. And just a little footnote there, too. It's not just the pastor's obligation to make sure the Lord's Supper is celebrated properly, but it's also, I think, a bit of responsibility rests with the congregation, too, to make sure their pastor, as the steward or manager of this special supper, handles it properly. Just like the what we call a not the medical board. What would you call the board that governs the physicians and so on? Whatever, you know what I'm talking about. It's their responsibility, too, that any doctor they license is properly prescribing drugs and doing proper surgical procedures and so on. If not, they pull his license. And I would say the same thing is true in the church. It is your obligation as members of the Christian congregation to make sure that people like me and Pastor Johnson are properly administering the sacrament, properly instructing people, young people and older people, as to what the Lord's Supper is and what the implications are when they come. And this is not, again, as I can repeat, a loveless or mean thing to do. I hope you understand that. And you know, when all's said and done, if somebody says, that's just a mean thing to do, I'll say, I'm sorry you feel that way, but I'm not going to give it to you. Sorry. Page 64. Questions on close communion. Do you have an issue on that or problems? We are probably in the United States. The Roman Catholic Church practices closed communion. They make that very clear. The Missouri Synod does. The Wisconsin Synod practices closed communion. The ELS, called the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, a little group of Norwegian Lutherans, practice closed communion. That's about it in the United States. The ELCA practices open communion to one degree or another. And I've been to congregations, they call themselves Lutherans, which will actually open up to anybody who wants to come. I mean, this is incredible. Just a little footnote on that, too. I think that those churches who practice open communion are probably those church bodies who do not really believe that the bread is the body of Christ. That's why the Roman church practices closed communion, because they agree with us that the bread is not just bread, it's the body of Christ, and the wine is his blood, and they're not going to give it out to people who might laugh about it, make fun of it. And just a little comment on that, too, when I confirmed the junior high kids in eighth grade, we have a rehearsal on Saturday, and I tell them, you're going to take your first communion tomorrow morning. I don't want to see any of you kids up here laughing. Remember that speech? Did I give that to you guys? Laughing, making fun of this. This is the body and blood of Jesus. And if you've, how many of you drunk wine before? And maybe one kid will raise their hand. I'll say, some of you have not had any wine. When you drink it the first time, it may taste sour to you or weird. I do not want to see any of you kids up there going, ooh, like that. If you're going to do that, then you do not belong up here. Is that clear? And the kids will say, yes, total intimidation. And I'll say, in my 40 years, 30 years here as pastor, this is the truth. I've never had a kid up at the Lord's Supper. We're talking 13-year-old kids laughing, giggling, making fun up at the Lord's Supper. I think they all take it pretty seriously because I kind of put the fear of God in them. Whatever.
Ancient Lutheran church, they like closed the doors and everybody
had to leave. Closed the doors and they posted deacons at the door so nobody was even allowed in the building. And actually the rumors in the city of Rome were floating around that the Christians were killing babies and drinking their blood, because they got these rumors floating around about infant baptism. Then they had this prayer that leaked out in the public. We thank you for your holy child Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, whose blood we now drink. And so those rumors were floating around that Christians were butchering children and drinking their blood. And that was part of the rumors, I think, that fueled the persecutions of the Christians in Rome and some of the early Roman Empire. Stuff like that. But yeah, they practiced rigid closed communion.
Didn't it also like make people curious and be like, okay, I want to get instructed? Like,
well, that's exactly. That's a very good point, because when you had churches where you had only one Christian congregation in the whole city, if you practice closed communion, you had to get confirmed if you want to be a part of the group. Today in the United States, guess what? If I tell someone here, say one of you, I told you can't take communion here until you get confirmed. You say, how long is that going to take? I'll say, well, all of the fall and part of the winter too. And you'll say, well, screw that. I'm just going to go over to this other Lutheran church. And they let you go. Discipline is completely broken down in the USA. But then, of course, you're right. I had a guy, I don't know if I told you, if I tell you these stories, please stop and don't waste time. But I had a fellow here from a fellow Missouri Synod congregation here in Minneapolis, who came up here, wanted to take communion, joined the congregation. I asked him, how did I get on to it? Something about, are you confirmed? He said, no. I said, weren't you a member of so-and-so congregation? Well, yeah. Well, what church body are you actually a member of? He said, well, I'm a Roman Catholic. And I said, did the pastor down there know you were Roman Catholic? He said, yeah. And I said, well, didn't he tell you had to take some kind of catechism class? No, he said it was okay. And I said, well, I don't want to say anything about that pastor. Maybe he misunderstood you, whatever. But here, if you want to take communion, you've got to take my adult catechism class. How long will that take? I said, about 18 weeks. I don't know, something like that. Okay. So I sat through the whole thing, got done, and said, can I take communion now? And I said, well, we're going to confirm the class this next week, and then we're going to welcome you to the Lord's table. He said, well, I don't really want to get confirmed. My parents will be really upset if I left the Catholic Church. And I said, well, then I'm sorry you can't take communion. And then he said, I could still see him in my study, he said, you mean you made me take 18 weeks of that class? You still won't let me go? And I said, no, I'm sorry. And I still could see him jumped up and slammed the door and walked out. And this does not happen usually, if ever. 3 days later, he called me on the phone and said, Pastor Brio, can I come and see you? I thought I was going to hammer it all over. Well, he comes in and he says, I was very angry with you when you told me what you knew you did 3 days ago. But he said, I went home and after I cooled down, I thought about it. And he said, you're the first minister who made me take seriously what I believe. And he said, I do agree with the Lutheran doctor. He said, I'm not a Roman Catholic. I don't agree with purgatory and all those things. He said, I want to be a Lutheran. Can I get confirmed? And I said, sure. And then he said, can I take communion there? I said, no, not exactly. No, I didn't say that. No, I said, yes, you are welcome. He was so excited. I could still see the guy when he came up to communion that next Sunday, and he had a big smile on his face, kind of winked at me. And I think he was a member here for about 6 more months, and then he moved out west somewhere. So I don't know where he is today. But, you know, it's kind of an interesting case. I tell that long story to illustrate your point. Because I think when he cooled down, he realized that actually what I had done with him, at first he was very angry. It's really a good thing. It made him take seriously what he believed. Other comments on closed communion? Okay. That is, by the way, again, I'm going to separate the Missouri Synod, if I can repeat that, from most other Protestant denominations in the USA. And they'll make fun of the Missouri Synod because we practice closed communion. What's interesting to me is that does not happen to the Roman Catholic Church. I don't hear people making fun of the Roman Catholics because they practice closed communion. But they make fun of the Missouri Synod for doing it. Now, I don't know why that is. I guess because we're Protestants. Page 64. Lord's Supper should be a regular and frequent part of Christian worship, not an occasional extra. Those of you who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church this year, you're probably saying, what is the point here? The Roman Catholic Church always has a Mass every Sunday, right? That's been done since the early church, okay? What happened to the Lutherans? At the Reformation, the Lutherans had communion every single Sunday, just like the Roman Catholics. Because as I point out in point A there, Jesus' own ministry was characterized by both of these things together. His preaching and then a confirming sign. He preached that the kingdom of God has broken into history. Confirming sign, a miracle. What do we preach? Jesus died for your sins. You're forgiven. Confirming sign, his body and blood given you in the sacrament. And these both always went together. What happened that was split so that when I grew up in my congregation as a young man in southern Indiana, we had what we call Lord's Supper, and it was the Lord's Supper, once a month. We had some people only took it 4 or 5 times a year. One of the problems was that in the early days of this country, there simply were not enough pastors to go around, so many congregations couldn't have the Lord's Supper regularly. The other thing that happened was I think there became a very pietistic notion that somehow you had to earn the right for the Lord's Supper by getting rid of all your sins, which is what my grandmother told me once.
That's kind of like the Catholic.
Yeah, same thing in the Catholic, actually. Interesting you mentioned that.
You didn't take communion. If you sin... So you took communion this week, and within that week afterwards, you sinned. You weren't allowed to take it again without going to confession first.
Right, you had to go to confession first. And that spilled over, exactly, that spilled over with Lutherans, I think, too, that you had to earn the right to go to communion. And my grandmother didn't go for a couple months, and she was a pious Lutheran all her life. And once I asked her, I was at the seminary at that time, and I said, Grandma, how come you're not going to the Lord's Supper? She said, well, I got into an argument with my neighbor. We haven't made up yet. Until I make up, I can't go. And I said, no, Grandma, you should go to the Lord's Supper, receive forgiveness of sins, then go make up with your neighbor. You don't earn the right to go to the Lord's Supper by making up for your sins first. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to go to confession before taking the sacrament again.
See, in the Catholics, we would have gone to confession for that.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And then took communion.
And I'm not saying that's necessarily bad, but I think what happens is some of those practices can kind of evolve to the point where a person maybe never goes anymore because they think of all their sins they have. And you can't remember them all anyway. If you look at point 8b, one other comment I was going to make. When I was a kid, this doesn't happen too much anymore in most households. When I was a boy, my mother, on Sunday afternoon after church, we always had a major meal. She'd fry chicken, or we'd have a roast, and we'd have string beans or peas, and she'd make a big pie. It was a major meal. It was the most major meal of the week. We had that every single Sunday. That was my mom. That's how it was done in those days. When she was sick, or she couldn't make the meal, the whole week was screwed up. In other words, that was part of our life as a family. What happened in the Christian church? I'm talking about the Protestants here more than the Roman Catholics. What happened to us Protestants? That we started to think that if you have the Lord's Supper too often, you'll take it for granted, so we should only have it once in a while so it's more special. Where did that idea come from? The opposite should be the case. It should be such a regular part of our worship that when it's not there, something seems kind of strange. When I came here in 1985, they had to come in here basically once a month. It was twice a month they staggered the service. And it took me 5 years to get them to having it more often. But I got to say, it was actually Roman Catholic folks who had become Lutherans who would come to me and say, Pastor Breel, how can you talk about the Lord's Supper all the time? How come you don't have it more often like we did in the Roman Catholic Church? And I said, it's a good question. I have no problem. I have it every Sunday. That's what the practice used to be. Now, of course, we've finally evolved back into that, if that'd be the right way to put it, where we have it every service. I can't imagine a family getting together without eating a meal together. And to get together on an evening and you just kind of chat a little bit and then go home, you don't have any hors d'oeuvres or any meal or anything. I mean, I guess you can do that. Usually when a family gets together on a special feast day like Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, you expect what? A meal of some kind. Point B. Jesus says, this do, and I put it in the parentheses, this be doing. It's present tense, imperative. Keep on doing. Unlike baptism, which is done once, Lord's Supper is a regular thing of one's worship. And you look at St. Paul, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back. Again, the word often. He intended it to be often. Just a little analogy here, and I hope this isn't off color. I don't intend it to be. But could you imagine a person, how do I put this? I'm not going to put it tactfully, I'll just say it. Can you imagine a person, a man, for example, who is married to his wife? Don't listen to this, you guys, you're not married yet. You aren't either. You can listen, but screen it through a filter. Okay? Who gets married to his wife but never has any sexual intimacy with her, ever, but claims he loves her and just wants to talk all the time, but then never any sexual intercourse together. Hello. You not only have verbal intercourse, you have sexual intercourse too. That's part of marriage, okay? But you say, I love her, but you never want to have any intimacy or affection with her. This is incredible. Could you imagine a person who never went home, never met his wife, never slept with his wife, never had any affection with her, but claimed that he was in love with her? This makes no sense. The Lord's Supper. And I think really you can prove this out of the Bible too in another way. But the Lord's Supper is really the closest, most intimate union we can have with the risen Lord Jesus this side of eternity, where he actually puts in our mouth his own body and blood. That close physical intimacy he wants to have with his people. This is not just dialoguing back and forth. Again, I don't just like to dialogue with my wife. Okay, I got four kids, so something else happened besides dialogue, okay? That's what happens in marriage. And I was saying the church, the same thing should be true, that we want to have this intimacy with our bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. He is the heavenly bridegroom. And we have this wonderful union where Jesus comes to us and feeds us with his body and blood. Which, by the way, brings us back to open-closed communion. I'll use my sexual analogy again. It's immoral for me as a husband to have some kind of intimacy or affection with someone I'm not married to. Now, maybe in some countries polygamy is okay. All right, I'm not going to say it's necessarily bad. They had it in the Old Testament. But certainly you don't just go out and sleep around with anybody you want to. And yet in the Lord's Supper, there are congregations and pastors who in a sense are doing that by letting people come up to the Lord's table who are unbaptized, uninstructed, maybe they might not even be Christians yet, and here you're having letting them have an intimate relationship with the bridegroom himself. Jesus were here visibly, said, what are you thinking? This is not for that person yet. Now we're going to court a little bit here and see whether we love each other or not, and maybe then you'll get baptized, and then you'll learn who I am, and we'll get married then, okay? And then you can come up to the Lord's Supper and have this intimate union with me. And I think we have to start looking at the Lord's Supper more than just an abstract academic thing. It's there's a real physical thing going on here. And I think the analogy of marriage between a husband and a wife is a good way to look at it. It's that intimate and that personal. And that's, again, why we don't want to give it out to anybody up there. Does that all make sense? Hope that wasn't offensive to you. Point C. This is, again, for those, and I don't know if this is important for you guys, but important for those probably out of the ELCA who would say the Missouri Synod's idea of closed communion is an anomaly, and that was not what the Lutheran Church taught. If you look at the apology, this is actually talking regular, frequent worship. In our church, is Mass, they still used that term at that time, is celebrated every Sunday, and on other festivals when the sacrament is offered to those who wish for it after they have been examined and absolved. So every Sunday, Mass was celebrated near Lutherans. By the way, that after they have been examined and absolved, we don't do that every time. I do think the apology, the Augsburg Confession, is probably urging that to be done. There was a day in Germany where every single communicant every Sunday went to see their pastor before they took communion to be examined and absolved. Do you know why you're coming? Do you know what you're getting here at the Lord's Supper? When I came here, and I might say in the city of Leipzig, Germany, where J.S. Bach was the organist and the musician there, he comments how they have church records there. They had, I think, five or six ministers serving that one congregation. And some of these pastors, all they did was heard confessions every week of Lutherans wanting to come to the Lord's Supper. And everybody would come, and they'd be there all day. And people would show up. This would take maybe 2 or 3 minutes. The pastor would say, so you want to come to the sacrament this Sunday? Why do you want to come? Well, I'm a sinner, pastor. What have you done? Well, I had a sexual thought that was not with my wife, or I lied, and I got angry with my boss. Okay, are you sorry for your sin? Yes, I am. Why do you want to the Lord's Supper? Because I want to receive His body and blood for my forgiveness. Go in peace, you are free. And something like that would be done. We lost it in this country totally. We've kind of revived it here in this congregation in a sense that I do not give the Lord's Supper to any of my new members. I'm talking about the kids and adults where we have not at least one time gone through some kind of confessional examination of some kind. And by the way, I'll be talking about that for you, those of you who wish to join the congregation, that we'll have one last little session up in the sanctuary, take about 20 minutes, where we will pro forma go through certain questions and answers about why do you want to take Lord's Supper, kind of a little examination based on Martin Luther's little catechism. You don't have to memorize anything. The answers are all there. It's just for you to go through that exercise. With the kids, did you guys have to go through that with me? A private confessional?
Yeah, memorize a lot.
Well, I mean, though, you had to come up to the sanctuary, didn't you?
Yeah, we did too.
Where we knelt down at the altar and I examined you personally, not only publicly in front of the congregation, but also a private examination. And I think that's what that's at least getting at. Something like that ought to be done. Let's see, if you look at point C, the next statement, this is from Luther again, Large Catechism. Our preaching should be such that of their own accord and without our command, people should be constrained themselves and should press us past to serve them the sacrament. And I might say that happened here at St. John's when, I came here, we had the Lord's Supper once, twice a month, and I never went to the congregation and said, we should be having it every week. We're going to start doing it next Sunday every week. I wasn't going to die on that hill. So what I did is I just talked about the Lord's Supper all the time. I talked about what a wonderful gift it is that Jesus, our hidden Savior, comes to us and puts in this mouth, which maybe this week I swore at somebody in traffic, or maybe I told a lie, and he's willing to put his body on that tongue and assure me of salvation and forgiveness. And when I die, he assures me of a bodily resurrection, et cetera, et cetera. And I had people coming up and saying, Pastor, you talk about this all the time. It seems to be very important. Why don't we have it more often? And I said, fine. And again, it was often the Roman Catholics who said that. Why don't we have it more often? I said, let's do it. And I never had anybody, nobody ever left the congregation because we started having the Lord's Supper more often, which I think is a good thing. Had I pushed it on the congregation too fast, we'd have lost members. And you don't want to do that. It's not worth it. Point D. This is on the question. Christian questions and answers. Can't say that fast. Which we will be using those 20 questions and answers at that little examination exercise I'll do at the end of this class. The 20th question Luther asks, what should a person do if he feels no hunger or thirst for the sacrament? He suggests three things, and I'm going to kind of rephrase them. To such a person, no better advice can be given than this. First, touch your body, see if you have flesh and blood. If you're dead, you don't need the Lord's Supper. If you have flesh and blood, he quotes from Galatians and Romans, in my flesh dwells no good thing. In other words, I need forgiveness. Second, look around and see if you're still in the world. If you're in the world, you need the assurance that Jesus is with you, because the devil is always around there and there's all kinds of temptations. You need that forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, if you still don't feel like you need it, he says, remember the devil is around you as a liar. And if he has caused you to believe you don't need forgiveness of sins, you better get up there real quick, because he's already convinced you of the lie. And the biggest lie is that you don't need forgiveness of sins and you don't need a Savior. And by the way, there are the majority of Americans walking around living the lie. And they live the lie until they come to a catastrophe or tragedy in their life, when they realize they have no resources, especially at their death. And that's when they scream for a pastor or priest to come and visit them, which sometimes is way too late. So in other words, he gives those three reasons. If you don't feel like you need the Lord's Supper, go through those. The bottom line is, I don't think there are any of us around this table who could ever honestly say, I don't need the Lord's Supper. We do need it. And we probably need it more than even once a week. But that's certainly at least amount well, we should take it. Point E, the Lord's Supper should be the chief worship of a Christian congregation. The Lord's Supper, interestingly, among the many things the Lord's Supper does for us, it keeps us from spinning off by ourselves. This is an American phenomenon. The radical Protestants, they talk about my faith with Jesus. It's me and God, me and God, me and God. The Roman Catholic Church, it was more, I'm a member of the church. Well, you had a relationship with Jesus. They didn't ask those kinds of questions. Am I in the Catholic Church? That was the issue. The truth is somewhere in the middle. We don't want to go over on that side too far, where we say you don't have to belong to a congregation to be a Christian, or that far, where just as long as you belong to a church body somehow, whether you believe anything or not, you are a member of Christ's body. I think the truth, again, lies somewhere in the middle. The Lord's Supper keeps us from spinning off by ourselves, because the Lord's Supper, by definition, is a sacrament for the entire congregation. There's no such thing as a private little TV dinner, as we used to call them, where you go off by yourself and have a little Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was not given to the individual Christian. It was given to the congregation of which you are a member. And therefore, if a person says to me, I don't have to come to church, Pastor Briel, because I pray at home and I read my Bible, I would say, well, number one, Jesus said, do this. How can you claim to be a Christian and not do what he wanted you to do? Number two, how can you claim to be a Christian not belong to the body, where the bridegroom comes to the body on Sunday with the Holy Eucharist of the Lord's Supper? So this business of having the Lord's Supper regularly should be something that every congregation should do. And you're going to notice, I think, most of our Lutheran congregations are getting back to having regular weekly communions. You read the rest of point E yourself. Any questions about regular communion? Okay, point nine. Proper reverence for the body and blood of Christ may include bowing at the head. These are all traditional things. Saying amen when you receive each element. Maybe making the sign of the Holy Cross upon leaving the altar. Some make the cross themselves as they come to the altar and prepare to receive the body and blood of Christ. From the early church, again quoting from a fellow bishop of Jerusalem, he says, in approaching the altar, come not with your wrists extended or your fingers spread like this, but make your left hand a throne for the right, as to receive a king. Having hallowed your palm, receive the body of Christ, say over it, Amen. Then after having carefully hallowed your eyes by the touch of the holy body, partake of it. Then after you have partaken the body of Christ, draw near also to the cup of his blood. And bending, bowing, saying with an air of worship or reverence, say, Amen. Hallow yourself by receiving the blood too. Whatever you do to show reverence to the Lord's Supper is your business. My wife does not do anything, I don't think. I think she may bow as she comes to the altar. I have some members who will make the cross themselves as they come. Some will come with their hands folded and say amen and bow as they receive the elements. Whatever you decide to do is your business. The Bible doesn't say you have to do anything. I would say, though, that if you really believe that bread and wine is the body and blood of the risen Christ, it's not inappropriate to show some kind of reverence for it. I get so angry when I take communion at other churches on vacation and the pastor comes by. And first of all, you'll see him kind of stretching the words of institution through the whole line of people. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the night he was betrayed, said, take, eat, this is my body. By the way, by the time you get over here, this guy can't hear what's being said here. You'll notice here that I always take the host when I distribute the sacrament. I hold it over the communicant's head. And the proper, I think, attitude when it's held up is not to look up at it, but to bow like that, showing reverence. Then I always say, this is the body of Christ given for you. And I give it to him. I go to the next person. The body of Christ given for you. And I say it to every single communicant. Again, does the Bible say I have to do it that way? No. But I think that is much more personal, much more emphatic, that this is a gift that Christ is giving to you, one by one. And there's probably no other time in the church service, except for your baptism, where you have a personal application of God's forgiveness to you. Whoever you are, whatever people think you, doesn't matter. And I think the Lord's Supper, the pastor should take the necessary time to make that clear to every single communicant. You are special, each one of you. And that's how I like to receive the sacrament myself. That's all I'm going to say on that whole first part. I'd like to move into the next section, which can go a little faster perhaps, and that is his next question, the catechism. What's the point of eating and drinking? What is the benefit? Let's read that together, starting at these words. These words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, show us in this sacrament. Forgiveness of sins, life and salvation are given us through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. And if you were to look back on page 54 when Luther talked about the benefits of baptism, he basically talks about the same benefits. Lord's Supper, baptism, basically give the same thing. Forgiveness, life, salvation. And maybe while things are going well for us in life, you know, and we don't have any problems, those words roll off our tongue awfully easily. But when you're in a situation where you wonder, does God care about me? I'm dying, will I really go to heaven? Then suddenly the Lord's Supper becomes a very precious gift. As the pastor gives you the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus for you, for the forgiveness of all your sins, the promise of life, and eternal salvation. What could be more important than that, especially when you're ready to leave this temporal life? Point one, and I don't know, I'm not going to read this whole thing. I'll let you read it on your own. For those of you who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, this was the main difference at the Reformation. The main change that Martin Luther made in the divine service or the sacrament of the Mass on Sunday morning. He kept the entire Mass of the Roman Church intact. By the way, if you go to Roman Catholic Church today, you will notice the order of the service is identical to what we do here in the Lutheran Church. Identical. You've got an introit, you've got Kyrie, you've got a hymn of praise, the Gloria in Excelsis, you've got the collect, the salutation, you've got scripture readings, etc. The main difference was what was called the canon of the Mass, where the priest would take the body of Christ, and instead of holding it out to the congregation, he would turn his back to the congregation and hold it up to God, or if he faced the congregation, held it up like this to God, and prayed, and I'm paraphrasing here, receive this sacrifice in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead. And basically the Lord's Supper was turned inside out from being a gift that God gives to the living to assure us of our forgiveness. As a gift that the church, through its priest, offers back to God for the sins of the people, both dead and living. By the way, that's why in the Roman Catholic Church, I think they call their clergy priests, which the Lutherans dropped that term pretty quickly for their clergy. Because what did priests do in the Old Testament? They butchered animals for the sake of sinful people. And the Roman Catholic Church in their catechism teaches that the Mass is an unbloody sacrifice offered for the sins of the living and the dead. And Luther said this conflicts with the entire gospel. The Lord's Supper is not a gift we give to God, it's a gift He gives to us. So he took out the whole canon prayer and substituted for it the simple words of institution. For those, Hannah, for your sake, maybe, probably not, you probably didn't notice this, but in the ELCA and the Missouri Synod, we were working together. I think it was the old LCA and ALC, which became ELCA. Anyway, those two church bodies in Missouri Synod were working on a common Lutheran hymn book that we wanted to publish in the 70s. And we hit an impasse over a few hymns, but the biggest impasse was on the Eucharistic prayer, where the ELCA wanted to keep the words of institution in the form of a prayer. Something like this, free paraphrase. O Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent to us your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the sinful world. And on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and said, take, eat of my body. And Missouri Synagogue said, whoa, hold on a minute. The words of institution are not a prayer prayed back to God. They're supposed to be announced to the congregation. It's backwards. The ELCA, in deference to the Missouri Synod, hoping desperately to salvage this Lutheran project, hymnal project, you'll notice there are two columns in the Lutheran Book of Worship, the Green Hymn Book, where you'll have the canon prayer on one side and the simple words of institution on the right side, because that's what the Missouri Synod wanted. The Missouri Synod ended up backing out of that hymnal project and published what was called Lutheran Worship, which we preceded our current hymn book, in which we basically had no canon prayer at all. It was not proper to have that. So this issue coming out of the Middle Ages persisted even into the ELCA today and in some European churches, for what that's worth. We do not believe the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice we offer to God, again, as a sacrament given by Jesus to the church to assure us of our salvation. And you can look at the text I've quoted there. And I quote there the Catechism of the Catholic Church, if you have any questions, 1994, where they talk about it being a sacrifice. Point two, I mentioned this before, I think, from Ignatius, early church father. He died 107 A.D., Ignatius, 107. He knew John the Apostle. Ignatius was probably instructed by John. Notice what he says. The Lord's Supper is the medicine of immortality, the antidote to prevent us from dying. It causes that we should live forever in Jesus Christ. And I've always thought that's such a wonderful little phrase, the antidote to our eternal death. And as we eat His body and drink His blood, He is feeding not just our minds, He's also assuring of a bodily resurrection too, as we get something physical. Point three. We must never regard the sacrament, this is Luther, as a harmful thing from which we should flee. That was the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. People were taught to be afraid of the Mass because, as you mentioned, Ron, boy, if I have any unconfessed sins, I'll be taking the Mass to my damnation, and they're better to stay away from it than to go and risk eternal damnation. And so Luther had to correct this understanding, the Large Catechism. We must never regard the sacrament as a harmful thing from which we should run or flee, but as a pure, wholesome, soothing medicine. Probably think of Ignatius there. Which quickens us and quickens, gives us life in both soul and body. For where the soul is healed, the body benefits too. How does the body benefit from the Lord's Supper? Well, psychologically, I think we discovered probably a couple decades ago already that the medical profession realized this. A good spiritual or emotional health is almost as important, certainly for cancer patients, in curing them of their disease than just physical surgery or medicine. The whole psychological, spiritual thing, I think the medical profession is starting to realize this more and more. When I was first in the ministry, in 1973 or 4, I would go make hospital calls. And if a doctor came in the room and I was in the middle of a prayer with a patient, he would just butt in. And I remember as a young pastor, I would back off. I didn't have the courage. As I got older, I would say, excuse me, I am in the middle of a prayer with my member. Could you please come back in 5 minutes? And a guy would gripe and grumble and say, well, I can't make it for another half an hour. And he'd walk out. Now today, I never get that reaction anymore. If I'm in praying, a doctor or nurse comes in and says, oh, Pastor, now I'll leave my clerical collar on, which, by the way, why I wear one. And, oh, sorry, Pastor, I'll be back in just a couple minutes. Let me know when I'll wait out in the hall. They'll let me finish. Because I think the medical profession is realizing that good spiritual health is probably as conducive to good physical health as the medicine they take. The other thing is, how does it benefit our bodies? You know, we talk about going to heaven when we die, and then our bodies are put out in the dirt somewhere, in a hole in the ground. The Lord's Supper assures us that Jesus not only died to save us spiritually, but also bodily. Because what we get in the Lord's Supper is not just through our ears. We actually get something in our mouth. His body and blood, which once was in the grave too, rose on the third day. And as He gives me His body and blood, He assures me, because I live, you shall live too. And therefore I know when I take Lord's Supper that I will live someday, not just spiritually, but also bodily. And I know that my body, which has many weaknesses and many frailties, the older I get, I'm realizing it more and more, I will on the last day have my body restored as God intended it to be, with no evidence of sin or weakness ever again. No sickness, none of that stuff. And so the Lord's Supper assures me of salvation, not just spiritually, but also bodily too. How can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? This is a silly question. We ask this with baptism too. How can water do such great things? Boy, I deposited today. I had a $100 bill somebody gave me for Christmas. I could have held it up and said, how can this piece of paper do such a great thing? And the answer, of course, would be, as I said, with baptism. It's not the paper. It's the word of the government. This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. The entire power of the United States, the whole system of the United States stands behind that, those words, and the number 100 is on there. That's what gives that piece of paper power. With baptism, it's not the water that gives baptism its virtue or power. It's Jesus' word as He puts His name on us. And with Lord's Supper, when we ask how can eating and drinking bread and wine do such great things, He's going to answer basically the same thing. Let's read it together. Certainly not just eating and drinking do these things, but the words written here, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. These words, along with the bodily eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins. So, just like with money, whoever believes these words, this note is legal tender for all debts and has the number 100 on it. I can go to Target, Macy's, whatever, present that piece of paper, and I know I will be able to get $100 worth of goods or services because of that paper. Well, no, because of what the government says that paper is worth. And so with Lord's Supper too, I know that as I take the body and blood of Christ, that I'm getting what Jesus died to earn for the world, forgiveness of my entire debt, the assurance of a place in heaven, my bodily resurrection someday, all assured to me in the Lord's Supper. That last question he asked then on the Lord's Supper, who receives the sacrament worthily? He had to ask this question because, again, in the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, people had to fast before Lord's Supper. I think that still happens during Holy Week, I think. Friday became a fast day, generally because of the Mass being offered on either Saturday night or Sunday. And so Martin Luther, you'll notice, he doesn't reject fasting, which means going without eating, or maybe drinking only water and eating bread or simple foods of some kind. He doesn't reject it. And if I may just interject here, during Lent, I do encourage the congregation here maybe to go through some little personal discipline. It's kind of a good time to refocus yourself on what matters in your life. About 20 years ago, I started doing this during Lent, where on Wednesdays, just one day a week, I would not drink any beer, any wine, I would not eat any desserts, I would not eat any luxury foods. I ate very bland food. I had only water to drink all day, and I ate a piece of bread with nothing on it, and then I had just plain soup, like tomato soup or something, no meat in it. Guess what I thought about all week? Food, wine, beer. And I would realize after 2 or 3 weeks how unfocused I was. You see, and how I really needed to focus myself on what really matters. The other thing I was thinking about this fasting business is I think most of us, when we were kids, got a polio shot or TB vaccination or something like that, or flu shot as we get older. That is an inoculation to build up our immunity so that when the real thing comes, we can fight it. Would any of us really be able to remain Christians, think about it, if suddenly everything that we enjoy every day were suddenly taken away from us? Or suddenly I could not have a car to drive anymore. The entire electronic grid would collapse. I could not have any good food to eat anymore. All I could have is water. Would I still believe that God is good and gracious? Or would I whine, gripe, and complain? I know what I would do. Whine, gripe, and complain. That's why another reason for the whole Lenten fast was, I think, instituted in the historic church, was to kind of inoculate yourself against the potential eventuality that something like that could happen. Can you really live without those things? I will tell you my own personal experience doing this little Lenten practice, one day a week. It's no big deal, okay? By the third or fourth week, I just got kind of used to it every year. I just say, Wednesday's coming up. I'm not going to eat anything on Wednesday. That's just the way it is. And I found out I could still be happy on Wednesday without having a beer. And, you know, it seems silly because we're Americans, okay? We've got to have all this stuff, okay? But, you know, could we really do without it seriously? So, you know, Lord's Supper, there was a tradition that started in the early church, too, of fasting the day before the Lord's Supper. Again, the reason was to train a person that your real needs are not the food you eat, but the body and blood of Christ. Because someday you're going to die. And the only thing that's going to usher you from this life into the next one is the body and blood of Christ. And is that enough to make you happy or not? And so they instituted this practice of fasting before Lord's Supper. Tragically, sadly, as with many of these traditions, they morph into a superstitious thing where people thought if you didn't fast, you couldn't go to the sacrament, etc. And that's why Martin Luther, you're going to notice when he talks about fasting, other bodily preparations, how you dress, how you bow your head, whatever. These are nice things to do, but what makes you really prepare for the Lord's Supper is, do you believe the words? Okay? Let's read it together. Now I'm going to make a couple of quick comments. Who receives the sacrament worthily? By the way, can I comment? Worthily, you're going to notice he's going to move away from the word worthily to well prepared. Because really, when you think about it, are you ever worthy of the Lord's Supper? The answer would be, of course not. Where did that word come from? I think it came out of the Middle Ages, where you had to be worthy of the Mass, having confessed every known sin you had, and having fasted properly, having done other bodily preparations. If you didn't do all that, you were not worthy. Stay away. And so Martin Luther wanted to move away from that idea of worthiness to a better understanding. Are you well prepared? What makes you prepared for the Lord's Supper? Well, it's assumed you're baptized and taught. But what prepares a person who is already baptized and well taught for a particular sacrament on a Sunday? Do you believe the words? Do you believe you are a sinner? Do you believe His body and blood is there for you? Let's read together. Fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training. But that person is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Anyone who does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared, for the words for you require all hearts to believe. Money, $100 bill, will do no one any good whatsoever if they don't believe the government, right? And I'm not going to give $100 bill to my new granddaughter, who is now about 9 months old. She's starting to crawl around and getting into trouble, but she's not mature enough to get $100 bill. She doesn't understand it yet. That has nothing to do whether she is worthy of it. The point is, she's not well prepared for it yet. When she gets to be, I don't know, fourth grade, fifth grade, I don't know, whatever, where she learns what money is, where she's been taught of the value of this piece of paper, I may then give her $100 bill for a Christmas or birthday present and ask her to put it in the bank or something, which she won't do, but that's another topic. So the issue with money or with Lord's Supper is basically the same. It's not an issue, are you worthy? The issue is, are you prepared for it? Do you really believe what Jesus said? If you look at this last comment then, bottom of page 65, this is from St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. I think I quoted this earlier. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and that's probably where Rome got that word of worthiness, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. It's not just bread and wine. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why, again, as a pastor, I'm not going to give the Lord's Supper to people who are unprepared, who don't know what they're getting. Because, again, I think that would be an abuse of the sacrament. That ends my topic on the Lord's Supper. Let me just pause here and ask if there are questions or comments any of you have about Lord's Supper. I tell the kids when you come to the Lord's Supper, I think showing proper reverence. Again, these are traditional things. How you dress is important. I tell these junior high girls, do not come at the Lord's Supper with low-cut dresses and high-cut skirts and so on. This is inappropriate, okay? For the guys, too. I mean, I don't think they should come up the Lord's Supper like some of the ghetto guys do, you know, their pants hanging halfway down their butts. I mean, this is improper, okay? This does not show reverence to the sacrament. I mean, if you were meeting the President of the United States or some important dignitary, I think most of us would dress up nicely. You know, there are cultures and contexts where maybe wearing a T-shirt and a pair of cutoff jeans is appropriate. When I was a campus pastor, University of Wisconsin-Madison, these kids dragged out. We had church at 11 o'clock. That was tough to get up that early. But anyway, they'd come rolling into church about 5 till 11 wearing a pair of cutoff jeans and a sweatshirt and some loafers or something. Was that appropriate? That was fine. That was a college community. Everybody was dressed that way. In fact, if somebody showed up in an expensive suit and silk tie, everybody looked at him. That was probably inappropriate. So, you know, I think you judge us by the culture and the context where you are. But you don't want, I guess the bottom line, call attention to yourself. And I hope this doesn't come off wrong. It probably will. But I tell especially women, you know, wear appropriate clothing when you come to the Lord's Supper. This is very distracting. When a woman comes up to the Lord's Supper, a young lady especially, that's usually teenagers, they come up with a very short skirt. They kneel down. You can see right up their skirt. And then they kneel down at the altar with a low-cut blouse on. And when I'm coming by, or Pastor Johnson, we can see everything down there. This is very distracting. I'm sorry. I'm a guy. I can't help it. And I tell these girls, please dress appropriately. And I can't imagine why these moms let their kids come to church like that. For the guys, I don't know, maybe you can give an example for them too, but I think, again, dressing in a way that doesn't attract attention. My own kids, I had to tell them in high school they wore these rock shirts a lot to high school. I said that is inappropriate to wear that when you come to Lord's Supper. That is a death metal band on its back or something like that, okay, that, or some kind of language. That's not why you go to Lord's Supper. So, again, you know, whether you cross yourself, whether you bow the head. Oh, one other thing I should mention too. Many were taught to come to the Lord's Supper this way in the early church. Make your left hand a throne for the king. Receive it in the right hand. And this is, again, I read this somewhere. In the Middle Ages, there were many Roman Catholics who were becoming superstitious about the Lord's Supper. And they were receiving the body of Christ like this. The cup was always withheld from the lay people. The priests drank it by themselves, which was not right. Jesus said they all drank from it, so it should be all. But anyway, they'd take the host, and they would pretend to eat it, but meanwhile put it up their sleeve, and they would take it home that week and use it as a good luck charm. And when many priests and bishops heard this, they insisted that people must come to the altar with their hands folded, open their mouth, stick their tongue out, so the priest would put it right in their mouth so he knew he was getting it, not taking it home. So that's where that tradition developed. Among Lutherans, you'll find Lutherans receiving it both ways. I will say this, when you come to the Lord's Supper to receive the host, if you want to receive it in your hand, come up like this. If you want to receive it in your mouth, fold your hands and open your mouth and put your tongue out. We'll lay it in your mouth. If you come up like this, I don't know how you want to receive the sacrament. And again, you can imagine what happens. Sometimes a person will come up to me, so I'll go to their mouth, I'll hold their hand up, I'll go like this, open their mouth, we're going up and down like this all the time. Yes, that happens. So let us know how you want to receive it. I prefer to receive it in my mouth, that's just me. Like it's totally passive that way. I'm like a little bird opening my mouth and let Jesus, the mother hen, feed me, okay? That's just me. With the cup, too, when you receive the cup, it's not going to burn your hand if you touch it. In fact, it's helpful if you will take the chalice and tip it up and drink. Did I tell you about that lady years ago in Fairmont? She came to Easter when I was pastor down there. She had one of these big Easter hats on. Knelt down at the altar. We were using the chalice. I come by. I look down. All I see is his hat. So I took the chalice like this and gave it to her. I bring it back. She leaves. She comes up 2 weeks later, the same dumb hat on. She comes out after church that Sunday and says, Pastor Briel, 2 weeks ago, I didn't get any of Jesus' blood. Today, you about drowned me in it. And I said, well, will you take that dumb hat off so I can see? I did say in a nice way, I can't see under the brim of your hat, so it would help if you take your hat off when you come up, which she did from then on. But the things you have to tell people, hello, okay? So again, how you come to the sacrament, if you don't want to hold your hand out and open your mouth, that's your business. But I think, again, proper reverence, that really helps us pastors too, if you do it one way or the other. And I sometimes do it both ways just to let people know that you don't have to do it one way or the other.
Why is there a choice?
Why is there a choice? Because the Bible doesn't say how you have to do it.
In the Catholic, that we didn't have that choice.
How did you have to do it? In your mouth?
With your mouth.
Yeah. You didn't receive in your hand.
No.
See, but if you remember that quote a minute ago, early church father, Roman Catholic, said, when you receive the sacrament, make your left hand a throne for the right. So it was the custom of the whole Catholic Church in the first few centuries. They received it like this. But again, the reason they changed that was because of the superstitions. So, in the Lutheran Church, we don't make rules out of things the Bible doesn't say. The basic rule of thumb, again, is where is this written? The Bible doesn't write, it's a traditional thing. And I think the church does need to explain to people why we do it one way or the other. In our case, or you can do it either way. Any other comments on Lord's Supper, how you receive it, or etc.? Talked about the white versus red wine a while back, so I don't hope that's not an issue. So I think that covers most of the issues. I would suggest that we're going to go through the Christian questions and answers in a couple weeks, and I would suggest, too, those are good things to read in preparation for the Lord's Supper. They're in our hymn book. I'll show you the page when we get to it. Next week, what I'd like to do is I'd like to back up, and if you may not have them, I'll make photocopies. I'm going to go back and buzz through the Lord's Prayer and just what we believe about praying in general. Then we'll come back the week after that and finish up daily prayer and vocation, which is very quick, and hopefully then get through the liturgy. So I think two, possibly at most three more sessions, it will be done. Okay? Does that work? So let's plan about three more sessions and we'll
four
be about
done.
Four for you.
I won't be. I'll be in Florida next week.
By the way, I do record these. So actually, if you want to, even down there, if you're there next week, you could pull off the internet and listen to it.
Okay.
It's on our website. You go to church. It's got church school. Go to church, resources, audio. And you go in there and you can download it. It'll be dated. And you can listen to it. Okay. What I'd like to do is close with a prayer. And we'll use these as our closing prayer.
One more.
Again, Luther's little evening prayer. And again, we use the word Holy Spirit instead of Holy Ghost. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We pray. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body, and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. And then be happy and good cheer. Everything's good. Okay.